First scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 9. We will be reading from verse 19, excuse me, 14, not the whole chapter, from 14 till 33. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if they were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now from Isaiah chapter 19, and mercifully from 16 through 25 in this chapter. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offerings. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Chapters 19 and 20 of Isaiah clearly are not all sunshine and flowers, but verses 1 through 16 are particularly dark and dank as far as their tone. There is a great depth in them of sin and judgment. There is a breathtaking depth of condemnation and trouble, of sin's great consequences. For anyone who has even a glimpse of the evil of sin in the light of the holiness of God, this is very instructive. Isaiah's words announce a sweeping destruction where all parts of the society, all parts of the soul, for the rebel, the idolater, and unrepentant are laid low. But now we look here in verses 16 through 25 and we see that God's anger and God's opposition and God's hostility are not the final acts of the play. Alongside all of the problems of sin and the world, and all the things that have happened because of sin and the things in the world, he sets aside it, his salvation. The salvation and the solution to sin and its problems, to sin and its consequences, to sin and its separation that just created for us, between us and God the Almighty. In what I think is one of the most dramatically Christ-centered prophecies of Isaiah, we are given a set of five "in that day" statements. These promises from him are extended and take the form of promises and prophecies about Egypt. But let's be clear. These are marvelous prophecies and promises to all sinners. Egypt is simply the undeserving. And who in here is not undeserving? In fact, who in this human race is not undeserving? So the near meaning of this is that it's about Egypt, but the far meaning and the covenantal reason and the ultimate reason is that this applies to us all. We ought to be interested. Because in these verses is a marvelous statement of the grace of God. In fact, it drips with the doctrines of grace, the teaching that man is unable, in fact, disenabled from comprehending divine truth. That he must have an intervention by a merciful and loving God to show him the way. Not just show him the way, but take him along the way. To bring him from a state of sin and misery unto a state of salvation by a Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Now, a short attention here to something that is interesting in this passage. You may notice as you read it that the way that the typesetter has set the verses in the Bible is that verse 16, all of a sudden we have what looks like regular paragraphs, where before we had, you know, something that looks like poetry. Well, that's because the stuff in 1 through 15 is poetry, and the stuff from 16 on is prose. All right? Now, poetry in the Old Testament is usually a form of literature used by the prophets to emphasize and restate, to give rhyming and emphasis to various concepts. But when something needs to be stated without doubt, without any ambiguity, without any suggestiveness, to state it outright so that there's no confusion, the style reverts to prose. Such is the case here. And I believe that's why it goes to prose, is because the stuff here from 16 to 25 is so important for us to not take wrong, that Isaiah, God that is, through Isaiah, expresses it as revelation of God's grace to the undeserving in a clearly, no doubt fashion, so that it might not be misunderstood. Egypt, yes, is the subject, but only nearly. The world here is in view. This word that we're about to look into is for all sinners, inside and outside of God's people. That Egypt is the subject just underscores the great main idea of this all. You wouldn't have chosen Egypt for a nation to be saved, because they were consummately enemies of God. And it says, God alone saves sinners in Christ. That is the message in Isaiah today, like it always is. But that's the message in Isaiah particularly as it talks about Egypt. And so we're going to see five elements in the progression from the state of sin to the state of salvation. Again, that's five elements in the progression from the state of sin to the state of salvation. The first element in that is in verses 16 and 17. And we take these in the structure that they are here in Isaiah's prophecy. We're going to key on the phrase, in that day. Short explanation of in that day. It is a kind of consummate use of that word. It does not mean that it is in the last day. It simply means in the day that God does this, in the day that God calls all of his people home, in the day that God brings salvation to everyone that he has elected, it is that day he's talking about. What it really means is this is the character of salvation. This is the way salvation works. This is how God uses his grace to bring salvation to us. This is a model for understanding how God brings the grace of Christ to us poor sinners. Okay? In that day. Today is in that day. All right? Okay. A state of fear is the first way that he does this. The first element to bring people from sin to salvation is to bring them into a state of fear before the Lord of hosts. It is fear of the Lord that begins this whole progression, you know. Who in the Bible, which nation, could rightly be called schooled very much in what the fear of the Lord would be? It would be the Egyptians. Plagues upon plagues they had. By Yahweh, the one, the Lord who is. The Egyptians' fear of Israel's God, the God possibly most prominent, that the God is this fear, is the most prominent element in their hearts, leading to the release of God's people. At one point in Exodus chapter 13, the people cry out, "Get them out of here! If they stay here, we're all undone. Let these people go." when the plagues come upon them. There was fear, in fact. Moses even recounts it in Exodus 15, in the Song of Moses. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your presence, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, until your people pass over whom you purchased. He's saying the Egyptians are scared to death of us because they want us out of here. We've been nothing but trouble to them. And it has not been the people, but God working in the people. Fear that comes from judgment. Here in the first part of 20 is now used by God to draw his elect people away from this judgment to himself, to the one who has put that fear into their hearts. Fear is a necessary thing. Fear is a good thing. Fear of God is a good thing, but it's not the whole picture, you know. Richard Baxter, the great preacher in Kidderminster for so many years, said, he is no fool who will choose heaven over hell, but he is God's man who will choose heaven over this world. See, fear of God can motivate us to make the right choices, but it is only God's revelation of what that fear should look like. We do not choose God because we don't want the flames. We choose God. We choose Christ. We are drawn to Christ. We believe in Christ because of his beauty and his holiness and his marvelous great mercy to us to save us from our sins. He is lovely altogether. He is a God who gives us mercy and love. He is one who has called us near. He is altogether wonderful. That is why we should want to be in heaven, to be with our God who saved us. Isaiah's prophecy is saying that fear brings people to see the danger, and that's good. It's especially brought through as it is brought. Another aspect of this fear is that it's brought to the people of Egypt. Notice the phrase here. They will tremble before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. A terror. The land of Judah. The people of Judah, but the small little nation of the Jews are going to be a terror. Such fear is actually healthy when we realize that we are to be fearing God ourselves, and as his people, that fear ought to be palpable to those who are outside. You know, the church in many places has lost its notion of the fear of God. No longer is God seen as someone to be feared. He's someone to put to work for you, to give you what you need. He is someone that you must that you can go to if you've gone everywhere else and failed. But God will have none of that. For he is a consuming fire, and he is to be feared. Do not think you can believe in him some other time and do your thing today, all the time thinking God will grant you another day to do that repenting thing that the preacher talks about, that the mom and dad talks about, that your friends talk about. No. He is today. That, you know, when Rahab saw the works of God in the desert, when Rahab saw God working through his people, the people scared her to change her allegiance. Scared her to say, I'm living in the wrong place with the wrong people and the wrong profession, you know, and I need to be with this people. And that fear is what the fear is talked about here. That God brings the fear to every sinner to forsake the things of this world, to forsake the sin which so easily entangles them. And like in Rahab's case, to hang a red rope out our window
and change our allegiance that we would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the fear of the Lord of hosts first. Secondly, we have an attitude. God will bring the Egyptians, the sinners, us, the undeserving, to an attitude of reverence before the Lord of hosts. You know, the cities here in verse 18, when it says in that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt, is talking about the fact that there are only five. That only five are going to be spared. There's a small remnant. There's a small bit. The cities of Egypt are depicted as places where the true God is worshipped. Verse 18 follows 17. It's enough to have a fear. It's not enough, I should say. Not enough to have fear. Fear is one thing. Turning to God is quite another. We say in our catechism, question number 87, that it is not just realizing that you are due punishment for your sin. It's also turning to God, who is the one who is the one calling you away from that sin. So the attitude of reverence, however, involves a little more than just turning an attitude. Notice what it says. It says that those will speak the language of Canaan. That's really just saying speak the language of the people of God. Usually Canaan means pagans, but in this case, it obviously does not mean that. It means the language of those in Canaan, that is, the Jews, the language of God's people. Now, I don't think that's a troubling thing to think about, because when you think about where Isaiah's experience has been, literally the word language there is the word lip. All right, they will have the lip of Canaan. They will have the lip of God's people. So when Isaiah is prophesying here, I think you can draw on this idea, certainly, and the scene in Isaiah 6, where what is Isaiah's main problem is that he is a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. Lips. Tongues, small muscles, aren't they? Very small muscles. James tells us, if anyone thinks he's religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Likewise, James 3:2, for we all stumble in various ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My friends, this ought not be this way. Paul even joins the chorus when he says in Romans chapter 10, for with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What you do with your lips says a lot for what's in here. Yeah. The transformation of these people into an attitude of fear and cowering into now an attitude of reverence and calling upon the Lord and speaking the language of God's people is a transformation of the whole soul. It's a transformation. It's a regeneration. It's repentance and faith working to bring them to God. God has regenerated these people by showing them his holiness. Now he calls them and brings them to himself to call upon and to repent of their sins. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. Are we speaking the language of God's people? We have so many ways to express ourselves, don't we? I mean, there are emails, there are texts, there is all the social media we have. There is all of this stuff. And I'm only pleading with you to say this. Before you hit that send button, that post button, that whatever, just ask a question. Is this the language of Canaan? Is this the language I should be speaking? Is this what I say this in front of God? in front of, because you are. You know? And there's no specific instance I'm referring to. And truly, each one of you is thinking of one, I'm sure, right now. You know, we should be speaking the language of Canaan, and truly in our mouths also speaking the language of Canaan. The lad is the language of God, the language of God's people. So we see there is a fear of the Lord of hosts, there is an attitude of reverence before the Lord of hosts, and thirdly, and this is the meatiest part of it, I think, there is an attitude, a standing, I should say, of reconciliation in the Lord's presence. A look at these verses shows how faith and repentance, which are subsequent to being reborn, see, God brings us regeneration first, then we have faith and repentance, then those means of grace, faith and repentance, lead to, and those are internal means of grace, those are means of grace that we cannot see. We cannot see another's repentance or faith, but we can see the visible means of grace we find here in verses 19 through 22. And what are they? Well, having fear that leads to turning to God from sin and calling out in faith unto God, Isaiah's words depict a sinner and sinners being brought into God's presence, specifically in the context of the congregation, in the context of corporate worship. And yes, we'll talk about this in Sunday school. What we see here are marks, as some commentators say, of true religion or true faith. There's false religion and there's true religion. False religion is a religion of man, where man does all of the work, where man does all of the good works and goes to God and says, put your stamp on this. And then there's the biblical religion, which is that Christ has done all these things. That Christ is our righteousness. That grace alone is how we're saved. That our faith is even a gift. That our repentance is a grace. That your breath that you're taking right now is a grace. What do you have that God has not given you? Nothing but your sin. My sin. This has five parts to it, these true religion. First, we walk into verse 19 and we see right away there is something that gives us access to God's presence. What is it? It's the altar. The altar is where the sacrifices are made. The altar is where the blood is offered. The altar is where we are atoned for. It is the altar that Christ gave his blood upon the cross and then presented it in the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf, so that we might be brought, as it were, from darkness to light, that we might have our sins atoned for, delivered from the power and the guilt of sin. This altar means atonement. This altar means ownership. This altar means holiness. This altar means there's a substitute. This altar means grace. Grace of God to save us who are undeserving. You continue then, we as the reconciled, we then begin in verse 20. We see that there's another means there of grace. Another means by which we lay hold of what God offers anyway. It's called prayer in verse 20. Look what happens when the enemy of God uses the means of grace that God has provided to call upon God. They become no longer enemies, but friends of God. Look at what it says in verse 20. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will deliver them. He will save them. Yes, that says Jesus Christ. Every day and twice on Sunday. That's what that says. When they pray to him, the Lord grants salvation, and we have a sure Savior and Defender in Christ. It is not for us to find any other way to heaven. In fact, that is the whole point. is that it is God who has called them. It is God who has provided them. It is God who has made the promise. It is God that has given the sign and the witness, this pillar that says that they are God's. If they are God's, then God says that if you call upon me, I will answer and I will save you. We can move on to verse 21. We see there's another means of grace there. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. What does that mean? Well, has God made himself known to you, dear sinner? Yes, he has. I trust that you have a book open in front of you right now, and that it has God's word in it, and you're following along. Well, that's how God has made known himself to us. The Egyptians had known God one way back around 1500 BC, but this is a different way now that they're going to know God. See, the way they knew him before was a God of plagues and flies and hail and blood and firstborn killing. Now they're going to know God as the God of love and mercy and saving grace. Grace, again, grace. God will make himself known. How? Because he feels like it. Because he wants to. Because he decides to. Not because you ask him. No. He makes himself known to you. And if you are seeing God's work in your or someone else's life, you should get down on your knees and thank God that he is showing himself to you. Because that is what God is doing. Through his word, through his worship, through it all, through prayer, through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, God has revealed his salvation to all who will call upon him in faith. There is also worship. In verse 21, Isaiah depicts this full exercise of all the means of grace, the sacrifice, the offering, the vows. And these are all fulfilled in Christ. And so when we call upon Christ ourselves, when you call upon Christ with repentance and faith and believing in this great God who has saved us, you are doing exactly what he calls the Egyptians to do, to worship with sacrifice and offering and make vows to the Lord and perform them. For in Christ all these have been fulfilled. You getting the idea about what we ought to do calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ? For there is no hope, no possible salvation in anything else. Don't wait on this. Don't wait on this. Because finally there's something else. Look what he says in verse 22. The Lord will... Wait a minute, I thought he was doing nice things here. And the Lord will strike Egypt. Oh, all right. Striking and healing. Are you having a little bit of a time right now? You might be. You might be having a rough time of it. That's what we're in for. You know, the servant is no better than the master. All who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus, shall be persecuted. Hebrews 12, he disciplines those he loves. As a son, he chastises them. We are in the midst of the messy thing called sanctification. As Christ's people, we all look different. We don't look right. We don't look the same. And God says he will strike us and heal us. And they will return to the Lord. So if you can simply see that you should rejoice in the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that God in the trials that are being brought in your life will draw you closer to himself, that God is doing that for your good because his will for you is Christ's likeness, then I know, because I've talked to some of you, that you know your trials do just that. Can you rejoice in them? You ought to. What we see here is Christ, our Savior, our sacrifice on the altar, to whom we cry, the Word made flesh, our holiness, our righteousness. And here's the secret that Isaiah's words reveal to us. to the people who heard way back then and to us as well. We are all Egypt. We are all sinners. We are all short of God's glory. We are all us undeserving of His kindness on account of our sin. And what verses 19 through 22 ask us to answer is not our righteousness up to snuff, but is our trust, our faith, our souls, our desires, our love, His on His terms? Do we approach Him as He calls us to approach Him? Or do we make a deal with Him to do it our way? We come to God only by Christ and Him crucified. We hear His voice only by what He says, for He is the Word of God. We offer worship in His name because of His works are perfect. And if we worship in Christ, our worship is perfect. We are led by His constant presence and providence. Even in trials, we are disciplined as His sons, and the discipline means that He loves us. And we love Him, therefore, for He is our help and our salvation. Whom else can we trust? God, we thank and give Him all because of what He has done. And not just because what He has done, but because of who He is, the Holy One of Israel. For there is salvation found in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So we have fear of the Lord of hosts. We have an attitude of reverence before the Lord. We have a standing of reconciliation in the Lord's presence. And we have a state of unity among the Lord's people. It is tempting here to engage in a long diatribe about whether this is speaking about universalism or not. If you look in verse 23, it says there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, Assyria to Egypt. The idea here is that all people everywhere will be in God's people. That's just clearly not the case. What's going on here is that He's just gathering all of His people. The emphasis is not on the people itself, but the attitude and activity of the people. What is it they are doing together? The Egyptians and the Assyrians are worshiping together. See, that they're Egyptians and Assyrians makes, that's a consequence. They are worshiping together, and the emphasis on worship as the activity of unity is what we need to get from this. Unity is not about organic oneness. It's not about how we all get in one group and we all have the same name or the same name on the outside of the church. The gospel does not unite the whole world. It unites God's people. It divides the world into idolaters and worshipers of the true God. What this verse is saying is that what God will do is He will gather these people and they will worship truly together. Not worship anything together, but worship truly together. Ephesians 4:4, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. These are the words of corporate worship. These are the words that define what unity is. Unity is engaging in true worship of the one true God, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's fine to speak of what unity isn't. Oh, yeah. But we do need to also understand that anyone who worships our God with us, anyone who truly worships, we have peace with them. Do we have peace with everyone who worships the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's fine to speak of that and hope that that's true. Romans 14, 1 through 3 kind of gives us an idea here. Whoever God has welcomed into His kingdom, well, we ought to welcome them. We can't be more picky than God is. we have no right. So unity is not about sameness. Unity is about who we worship. And if we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are in unity with each other, and we're in unity with Him. So we see fear of the Lord and attitude of reverence. We see standing of reconciliation and a state of unity. And we also see a position of adoption as God's children in verses 24 and 25. The grace of God has come full circle here. This passage started out with the people of God being a terror to the Egyptians. And now by the end of this, they're united with the Egyptians and Assyrians. They're united together. Once Judah was a terror, now they're together. Look at what God calls these people. Flabbergasting. My people, he calls the Egyptians. The work of my hands, he says of the Assyrians. Israel, my inheritance. As co-equals in this whole number who are God's, that's the very definition of adoption. If you understand this, and you should understand this, in the name of the Savior, who is Christ, who brings us and brings us to God and has died for our sins. You know, the easy believers out there love to quote this verse and say, everybody's going to be fine. Everyone will be saved. But you can no more lift verses 24 and 25 out of this passage than you can lift the deity away from the humanity of Christ. They go together. All of this goes together. The fear of the Lord, the attitude of reverence, the standing of reconciliation, the state of unity, and the position of adoption of all in Christ. They can't be apart. So that there is no universalism, just a universally fitting salvation to all kinds of people in Christ. All Christians have one Father, and no one has his Father, God has his Father, who is not united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The gospel we're talking about here is not ours to just bandy about and change along with the mores of society or the preferences of politics or any other thing. It is not ours at all. It is God's good news of his Son slain for poor sinners. It is God's good news of him raised again in victory on our behalf. God only saves sinners. That's the gospel in Christ. And when he saves them to the uttermost, completely, and perfectly. So, we have fear of the Lord. We have the attitude of reverence. We have a standing of reconciliation, a state of unity, and a position of full adoption in the children of God. As clear as this passage is in telling us the way from sin to salvation, some miss the point because they get fixated on the national entities involved. And there are some unanswered questions, I suppose, about the affairs of nations in the Bible, but that's not the subject of Isaiah's message, God's message. Nations and their fates are worldly concerns, really. Flags, armies, navies, really just a worldly thing. The fulfillment of all these things does not lie in the alliances of men, and the people of Judah are going to learn this. Treaties, the people of Judah are going to learn this. Laws or schemes about unification in the Middle East, now or then, or even in the future. We must seek the fulfillment of Isaiah's words in the victory of God's kingdom through the suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Israel's true Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. True worship is based on reconciliation effected by him and him alone and applied to us by virtue of God's grace, by the Holy Spirit. And there is no way to true reconciliation that bypasses the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. To you we ascribe, O Lord, glory and strength. To you we give all praise and honor to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give ourselves For you have bought us with a price, and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for the grace and mercy of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for calling us from darkness to light. Now let us, O Lord, as we have heard what your word says, let us believe it. Let us think rightly upon it and you, and let us be brought to have more and more, that our lives would be lives of conspicuous and contagious glory in this world in which we live, as we look for the joyful day when we shall dwell with you in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.